So as we come to think about the character of David, let's bring our thoughts to the Lord. Lord, we ask that you will be with us through your word this morning, through all that we speak, all that we hear, all that we sing, and all that we pray, that we may hear you speaking clearly to us and know what we should be doing in your service. Amen. Well, until about this time yesterday, I had quite a problem because the theme for today is David. And what a huge theme, from shepherd to king to trials. How can I sum that up in 15 minutes? How can I squeeze the proverbial quart into the pint pot? And I was reminded what one of my teachers at school always used to say to me when I'd peppered my essays, English essays, full of quotes from Othello or King Lear or something like that. He said, "John, you must learn to be selective." Well, I'm not sure that 40 years on, I'm much better. So as I thought, well, how can I possibly talk about the person of David? Rescue came in the form of Nick's note on the bulletin for this week, because he has provided an excellent summary of David, and I'm going to read part of it, so excuse me if you've already read this bulletin. Nick says, "In the Bible, we get a really transparent, blunt look at David's life. David was a shepherd, hunter, warrior, general, king, poet, champion, outlaw, ladies' man, musician, prophet, worship leader, adulterer, murderer, brother, husband, son, parent, leader, hero, builder, ancestor of Jesus Christ, a man after God's own heart. David was not a bad man who did some good things. He was not a good man who did some bad things. David was a real, honest-to-goodness human being who more often than not was a real mess. But David loved and sought God, and he honoured God's word." And that phrase particularly that Nick used there, "he honoured God's word," struck me. So, what can I add to that? Would you like me to stop here? Perhaps not. But before we move on to that passage which Sam read to us, I want to fill in two gaps in the Old Testament story which we've been following for the last few months. Fortnight ago, Nick was talking about the person, character of Ruth in the Old Testament. And you remember that genealogy which starts right at the beginning of St. Matthew's Gospel. And part of it is that Ruth, as we know, married Boaz. Their son was Obed. His son was Jesse. And his son was David. In other words, Ruth was David's great-grandmother. So we have a line of succession, a family succession. But St. Matthew then goes on to remind us at the beginning of his gospel that Christ was a descendant of David too. And for all his faults, we see that David was chosen by God and essential to God's plan of redemption through his son Jesus Christ. Even the crowds recognized that on that first Palm Sunday when Jesus rode into Jerusalem and they shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David." So that's the first gap to fill in between Ruth and David. But what about the chronology between Judges and David? Now, those of you who are in home groups and up to date with where the DVDs have got to may well have watched, as we did in our group last week, the part where the Israelite leaders, the judges, whatever, come to Samuel and plead with him to ask God for a king. And how God is so reluctant to grant that wish, but eventually, almost as the text says, seems to give way to Samuel's pleading, to the Israelites begging. Other nations have got their kings. Why shouldn't we have a king? And so Saul is anointed. And it's a disaster. Because Saul is disobedient to God. He's plagued with madness. and the kingdom is in chaos. And that conflict continues when David becomes king. Civil war, war with the Philistines, with the Canaanites, and all the other tribes and nations living round about. It's brutal, unpleasant stuff when we read it, but not inappropriate today that we should be reminded of it. And after the passage which Andrew read about bringing the ark to Jerusalem, we have a little turn in the story, a little twist, because the beginning of our passage this morning, which is on page 310, if anybody wants to follow it, says, "After the king was settled in his palace and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies around him." In other words, there was a time of peace. There was an interval in David's kingship when there were no wars, rebellions, uprisings. More were to come, but for the moment, there was peace. And a question, I think, for all of us: what do we do in peacetime? In a national time of peace, particularly this morning, we remember those who died, who gave their lives in the service of our country. But more when we are at peace. What happens when we're at peace in our lives? Is it a time for us to relax, to chill out, a time to make plans, a time to develop a business we might be starting up? Actually, it was none of those for David, because David was using it, as Scripture tells us, as a time to seek God's word, and a particular matter was bugging him. What about God's dwelling place? Because the thought at the time was very much that God was dwelt in a particular place. God was dwelling in that Ark of the Covenant. And David reflected as he prayed and brought this matter to God that he was living in what I'm sure Diz would say was a very eco-friendly cedar palace. But God was still in a movable, rough tent. David was thankful to God for all that he had done, the way that David had brought him. But he was not at rest, because as David saw it, God did not have the best. And I was reminded of that. There's a similar instance in Nehemiah, where Nehemiah comes before the emperor with a sad face, and the emperor says, "What's the matter?" And Nehemiah says, "Well, how can I be joyful when the walls of the city of my God are in ruins?" There's another character from the Old Testament who wanted the best. And so David turns to Nathan, his prophet. Perhaps these days we would call them a spiritual advisor, a spiritual director. And there's no question, I'm sure, that what David was seeking to do to build a proper house for God was good and honouring. But as we should all do when we feel something, that God should be doing something, he puts it to Nathan and says, "Well, actually, what do you think?" And Nathan's response is, "Go for it." And in a way, as that story develops, we see that that response was good. It was honouring to God, but it wasn't actually God's will. And that's something which we find difficult, isn't it? We think we're doing work for God. And it's interesting that this word tells us in verse 4 that that very night, the night after David and Nathan had had this conversation, God comes to Nathan. The word of the Lord came to Nathan at night, saying what he had to say. That night, God wanted to put right what Nathan had said wrongly. And the next morning, you can imagine Nathan going back to the palace, perhaps quite fearful, not sure how David was going to receive it when Nathan seemed to be contradicting himself, contradicting what he had said 24 hours previously. And he has to relay this message, which runs between 5 and 16. this message that actually David wasn't the one to build the temple. So let's have a look at that passage briefly. And I'll ask you as we go through it just to remember something, that there are two almost parallel meanings of the word house as we go through it. One is God's temple, but the other is the house, the line, the succession of David. And David must have been perplexed when Nathan reappeared. He thought he knew God's mind, because hadn't Nathan agreed yesterday? And there's a lesson here for us. We can all put ourselves in David's position. When we've tried to do something for the Lord, or felt moved to do something for the Lord, and perhaps it hasn't quite worked out, we've been disappointed. But, God honours that intention, just as he did for David. In fact, as the temple is built, and that's recorded in the Book of Kings, Solomon, on completion of the temple, actually says to the crowds, "The Lord said to my father David, because it was in your heart to build a temple, you did well." God is pleased with our intentions, even if they don't necessarily accord exactly with his will. He honours our frail and feeble efforts. And I'm sure I'm not alone in wishing that I knew God's will just like that, ever so clearly, that there was none of this trial and error, this sort of, well, God, let me try this and see how it works out. Wouldn't that be in a nice position? Wouldn't we all be better off if we knew exactly what God wanted us to do? But I think a little bit more like when you go to Christ Church Park, or one of the parks in Ipswich, and you see someone with a dog on quite a long leash, and that dog is running all over the place, attracted by something here, perhaps another dog somewhere else, and then you see the owner gets a bit fed up with this or whatever, and the leash is tightened, and that dog is pulled back closer to the owner. But although I'm not a great dog lover myself, there's comfort for me in that picture. Because when we stray too far from God, God pulls us gently back to him, places us close to him to hear his word and to do his will. He gently calls us back to order, and he encourages us. Because just look how this passage, that these words which Nathan relays to David, go on. Because in verses 8 and 9, God tells David to remember. To remember how God has brought him from being a shepherd to a king. There are more trials to follow, but God calls David to remember his goodness in the past, and to use that as a pledge of goodness in the future. But there's still more to come. And the verses speak of the different roles that we can all have in God's service. A bit like Paul talks about the parts of the body, all the members of the body working together. For David, the job in God's service was to be a warrior, to be mighty in battle, to establish the kingdom of Israel amidst all these other nations. Solomon was not so much of a warrior at all, but a very wise administrator, in fact a very wise project manager, to build God's temple. And so if God says no to us, something we feel led to do, it may well be because he has something else better for each one of us to do. And the promises and the encouragement to David continue. In verse 9 we read, "I have been with you wherever you have gone. I will make your name great, like the names of the greatest men on earth." True, isn't it? Jesus, the son of David. David, the king of Israel. Many of the other kings forgotten. A few remembered either for their wisdom like Solomon or their failure to obey God like Saul. How many more kings of Israel could you remember? But David. David stands out. David is remembered. His name is great. Verse 11 promises rest, promises the establishment of a house for David, for himself. Remember this parallel. David will not live to see the temple, but his son Solomon will be the one who builds it. And I think there's a little bit of humour here, a little bit of a play on words, because David wanted to build a physical, material house or a temple for God. God said no, but instead, I will establish your house, your line of succession, forever. Then in verse 16, your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. People will always remember what happened to the line of David. That surely must apply to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and the establishment of the kingdom of God. It's not so much a lineal succession, although Matthew is at pains to show us that as well. It's because David died and the historical line of kings died out. But it's the establishment of the kingdom of God on earth that will endure forever and ever. As Isaiah says in a passage which we'll be hearing in the next few weeks in the run-up to Christmas, of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. And Nathan, of course, reports all this faithfully back to David. And you'd have to read further on in this chapter, and I'd encourage you to do so, to see David's response, because it's not peevish. It's not resentful as we might be of saying, well, Lord, we did so want to do that for you. You've taken away the very thing I felt was right for me. Instead, David turns to God and seeks his blessing for what God has told him to do and gives him the honour. Let's try and bring this together. Because throughout his life, we see that David makes time for God. Even when he's fleeing from Saul, when he's in his palace, when he's at the height of these civil wars, and read some of the other psalms that are attributable to David, written in a time of terrible conflict, part of them saying, Lord, Lord, why is this happening? But so often ending, yet I will praise you. How gently God pulled David back to remind him of his call, to give him a real encouragement for the future, and to make a promise that is mind-blowing in its significance. And just for a moment, coming closer to home, perhaps in a small, small way, the completion of our refurbishment is a bit like the bringing of the Ark to Jerusalem. Was a lot of excitement. We rejoiced in God's goodness. We're all pleased and delighted to be able to provide a more flexible space in which we gather to worship our Lord. And we re-establish ourselves here. And we reflect, don't we, how good it is, how flexible this is. But let's not be surprised if God comes to us as individuals and as a church, as he came to David, and asked us how we're serving him day by day together here and in our lives, separate lives, every day. How concerned are we to give God the very best of all we have, the best of our worship, the best of our lives, the best of our resources, the best of everything? How keen are we to hear his word and to honour it in the way that David did? Because, like David, we can be sure of three things. When we look back, we can see how God has been with us all the way through, through darkness and light, through difficulty and through peace. When we look within us, we find ways in which we can serve God, and we know that God will bless us. And when we look forward, we're looking forward to being part of his everlasting kingdom, which will be established forever and ever. Amen.